So this morning, we are going to look at Acts chapter 8, the first 8 verses in Acts chapter 8. As I mentioned, last time I was here at Bethel, I spoke on Acts chapter 4. And in that chapter, we saw the results of Peter and John healing the lame beggar. And it was really the first signs of the persecution that was going to start to come to the New Testament church. In fact, I think the title of that message was somewhere along the lines of like the first signs of persecution or something like that, because we started to see in the reaction of the religious leaders to Peter and John healing that lame beggar, we saw some persecution start. They were thrown in prison for a night and taken back out, and they were warned not to teach in the name of Jesus anymore. And of course, their response was, is it better for us to listen to you or God? We're going to continue to teach in the name of Jesus. And they do continue that throughout the book of Acts. And since that chapter, we've seen more signs of persecution happening with the New Testament church. In chapter 5, the apostles were arrested and flogged. In chapter 6, Stephen was falsely accused and arrested. And then in chapter 7, Stephen, and this is where we get into chapter 8, Stephen was stoned to death. And that's actually our first recording of a Christian martyr. Stephen was killed for his faith. This brings us to chapter 8. And the killing of Stephen seemed to intensify the persecution and led to the first wave of really widespread persecution that we see in the New Testament church. So there were a lot of instances of persecution that we have recorded in Acts towards individuals, towards the apostles. This, though, is more widespread to the entire church. As I read through the passage we have before us this morning, my mind kept going back to Acts chapter 4. And at the end of that passage, the passage that I was assigned from Acts chapter 4, we have this story of Peter and John. After they're released, they go back to, it says, their people, their church. They report everything that happened. And then it says the believers prayed. I just want to read those verses kind of as way of introduction to our passage this morning. So Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 30. Because what I couldn't get out of my mind as I was studying this passage is how closely the prayer that we see at this first sign of persecution, how closely it ties into the events we read in Acts chapter 8. So on the release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So when I looked at Acts chapter 4 originally, I had pointed out, or it was pointed out to me, I suppose, three things that were noticed in this prayer of the church. One is they recognize that persecution is coming. They can see that persecution is has arrived in a smaller way, and they can see it coming. The second thing they recognize is God is in control. They start by saying, Sovereign Lord, and they look to his creation. They understand that God is in control. So even in the midst of this persecution, they still recognize that God is in control. And the third thing they pray for is boldness in the midst of this persecution, that God would perform miracles, he would perform signs so that people, while this church goes and they preach the good news, people would see that and they would believe. They pray for boldness in the midst of persecution. And as we continue in our story in Acts, I can't help but see this prayer played out over and over and over again. We see that this persecution that they saw coming, it does arrive. It arrives here this morning in Acts chapter 8, and all throughout, really, church history, we see the church persecuted. We see, though, that in times of persecution, we can still lean on knowing that God is indeed in control. And the third thing we see, and we see it here this morning, is the church's boldness in proclaiming still the name of Jesus. So with all that in mind, let's read Acts chapter 8, the first 8 verses. Starts verse 1, and Saul approved of their killing him, which really obviously links right back to Acts chapter 7. I was almost going to just write that verse off as like, hey, that's really an Acts chapter 7 verse, but I think it really ties into one of our points this morning, even just that little sentence. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. So this morning, I've kind of worked my message around those three points that we see in that original prayer in Acts chapter 4. I want to point to them again here this morning in Acts chapter 8. So we're going to look at the persecution of the church. We're going to look at the truth that God is sovereign, God is in control. And third, we're going to look at the believers and their boldness in proclaiming the gospel. Before we do that, though, let's take a minute and pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you for this story we have here in Acts, the story of the early church. God, I just pray that as we read it, look into it this morning, God, you would give us open hearts and open ears to hear what you have to say to us here this morning. God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So we see here in this passage in the first few verses, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. We see this persecution starting and this more widespread persecution of the church starting. And the reality is Christianity continues to grow, and as the religious and political leaders become more weary of their message, as they become more blinded with pride when they are called out, and as they burn really with jealousy, we see this persecution building. All except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And we get this picture of Saul going door to door and banging on people's houses and pulling people out, men and women out, who were Christians and throwing them in prison. And the fact is, as we read Acts, persecution of the church never goes away in Acts. And really, throughout all of history, there has been persecution towards the Christian church. So we read it all throughout Acts. We see that there was fierce persecution and intense hatred of Christians in Rome. As I was preparing for this message, I read some of that history, and I won't go into it in too much detail here, but there's no shortage of terrible things that were happening to Christians in the Roman Empire. In fact, Peter in 1 Peter describes what the church is facing in Rome as them having to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. A number of years ago, I went to a conference, and the conference was highlighting the Reformation and the intense persecution that Christians endured during the Reformation. One story I remember hearing was that of John Rogers. And again, for the sake of time, I won't go too detailed into his story, but he was a father of 10 children. He was imprisoned for his Protestant beliefs. He started as a Catholic priest and then was converted to these Protestant beliefs. And on the day he was marched to be burned alive because of these Protestant beliefs, that was the first day that he ever met his youngest child. At his his request to speak to his wife and his family before he was put to death for his beliefs was denied. And he was given the chance, before he was put to death, he was offered a pardon if he would only recant of his beliefs and return to the Catholic Church. He refused, and the fire was lit. In 2025, so that's this year, it is estimated that over 380 million Christians around the world will suffer high levels of persecution. That's according to Open Doors World Watch list. Also, according to that list, in 2024, 7,600 plus churches and Christian properties were attacked because of their affiliation with Christianity. 4,700 plus Christians were imprisoned, and over 4,400 Christians were murdered for their faith. Persecution exists. And although we may be slightly removed or fairly far removed from it here in Canada, there are Christians, brothers and sisters all around the world who are facing immense persecution just for what they believe. Jesus, in fact, tells his followers in John chapter 15 and 16 that they should expect persecution. He says, actually, that the day will come when anyone who kills them will think they are offering a service to God. I certainly don't consider myself to be an expert on Christian history, but as I was doing some research for this message specifically, I saw over and over again persecution of the Christian church. And one question kept ringing in my head. That question was why? Why this persecution? And we see all sorts of reasons for it in Acts. We see there's jealousy, there's pride, there's challenge to the existing authority, and we see all sorts of reasons for it in history too. Other religious beliefs can lead to persecution. Politics can lead to persecution. But ultimately, though, I think as a church who's praying for the persecuted church, ultimately, though, we have to see persecution is as a result of exactly what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. We need to recognize, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Be certain that when we are intentional in spreading the gospel, the enemy takes note. That is why Paul continues in Ephesians 6. He says, therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. And again, remember, this is written by Paul, who at the beginning of our passage here says Saul, who becomes Paul, approved of their killing Stephen. We may not face the level of persecution many Christians face around the world. In fact, I would say in my interactions with people, I face very little persecution. I'm able to actually run a summer camp whose explicit purpose is to present the claims of Christ. We're able to meet here freely this morning without fear of persecution. We don't face the level of persecution that many Christians around the world face, but we still need to understand when we're doing things for the kingdom, when we are allowing ourselves to be used by God, the devil still takes note. I often wonder, and this is backed up by statistically throughout history, persecution of the church often actually results in growth of the church. And I wonder if the devil's tactics in our culture is less about persecution and more about just kind of lulling us into a sense of being comfortable. And we have to be willing as a church, as people who follow Jesus, to step out of that comfort zone, tell people about Jesus, and be willing to have maybe some of those difficult conversations. Because ultimately, we understand that our freedom comes from Jesus. And we have that freedom, and we want to share that freedom with those people around us, those people God has put in our lives. So persecution, as long as the church has been around, persecution of the church has happened. And we see that in Acts. We see it all throughout history. Why? Because we are fighting a spiritual battle. It's not just a battle of flesh and blood. Second, God is in control. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we read, "But you will," and this is Jesus speaking, "but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." In our passage in Acts chapter 8, where does it say the believers scattered to? Judea and Samaria. In fact, at the end of chapter 8, we have Philip who leads an Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. So we see, even in the midst of persecution, God's sovereignty, God is in control. In the midst of persecution, he uses this persecution to fulfill his purposes. That they're to share the gospel with those in Samaria, with those in Judea, and those to the end of the earth. And that all happens as a direct result of the killing of Stephen and the persecution that breaks out within the church. I've been looking the last week at some of the pictures from the snowstorm in Florida. Now, their definition of a snowstorm is not the same as our definition of a snowstorm, but it's still pretty wild. Some of the pictures that have come out, there was one video I watched of these kids who grew up in Florida, so they've never really seen snow, had enough snow that they could have a snowball fight. And this is a really cool video because, again, it's Florida and there's snow on the ground. We've been seeing pictures, too, of the tragic fires that have been happening in California. We've been seeing for a number of years now pictures and video coming from the war in the Middle East and the war in Ukraine. And we see these stories immediately as they happen because our world is fairly connected with technology and news and what we can do with the internet and all that kind of stuff. But in Acts, they didn't have that. So the only way for this gospel message to be spread was people had to leave Jerusalem and go and spread that message. And God uses this persecution to fulfill that purpose. What those who opposed the church meant to harm, God used to begin to fulfill the mission given by Jesus in Acts 1. This gospel will spread to the ends of the earth. I have to ask myself, as I'm reading this passage, do I trust God's sovereignty? Do I trust that God is in control like the early church did? They scattered, but they still told anyone who would listen about their faith. They must have seen the purpose in their scattering. And it's not like they were scattering to other churches either. This was all new to those who were listening. This was a new message. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went, Acts 8 tells us. And it brought a question up in my mind that I want to pose to you because I pose it to myself. Where does God have us? Where does God have you? Where does God have me right now? Really think about that. God is sovereign. He's in control. Where does he have us to make a gospel impact? Is it in our family, with friends, at work, at school, in our neighborhood? If we really believe God is in control, we really believe he's sovereign, we believe he's in control, then he has us where he has us for a reason. And that reason is to share the love of Jesus with those he would have us around. And that's a challenge for me as I think about where God has me and who he wants me to be a light to. Now, as I was studying this, the other interesting thing that you read is the church scattered, but the apostles stayed. Apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Maybe it was a sense of leadership because there would still have been Christians in Jerusalem. So the apostles stayed to oversee what was happening in Jerusalem. But it says the rest of the church scattered. And you know what? I love about this verse that the rest of the church scattered is that, again, it highlights this truth that we see in Acts and we really see throughout the New Testament. It really highlights a particular truth that I love, and that's that you don't have to be some super Christian to spread the gospel. God wants to use us in our ordinariness, which is a word I made up for this message, to do extraordinary things. It doesn't take a degree, it doesn't take 10 years experience to lead someone to Jesus. If you know and follow Jesus, you are equipped to do great things for the kingdom. If you are sitting here this morning and you know who Jesus is, he has made an impact on your life, you believe in him, you want to follow him, you desire to follow him, you desire to serve him, then you can make great gospel impact in our community as we leave this place. God uses ordinary people all throughout Scripture to do extraordinary things. Another example of God's sovereignty that's in display in this passage we read is everything to do with Saul. And I don't want to jump ahead because I know we'll be covering that in the weeks to come, but many of us, most of us, likely know the story of Saul converting to Paul, and we have Paul's name all throughout the New Testament. He writes several letters, and this man who was breathing out murderous threats towards Christians, who approved of the first martyr of Stephen, this man is the man that God uses to bring the gospel to so many other cultures and communities. Again, just a picture of God's sovereignty. He is in control. I'm willing to bet that any of the Christians who were around when Paul was banging on doors, dragging Christians to prison, weren't thinking, this is the guy that God's going to use. But he shows that he is in control, and although we don't see the bigger picture, he always does. Our third point, we see this boldness that the disciples prayed for in Acts chapter 4. We see it just in real time here. I am not a big apologetics person. I super appreciate people who are, and I love hearing talks and messages on the different reasons we can know the Bible is true, we can know that Jesus is who he said he was, we can know that Jesus raised from the dead. There's lots of really good resources on that, and I think there's a really good place for that in ministry. But for me personally, what convinces me more than anything else that Jesus is who he said he was is what he's done with my life. I see the results day after day in my own life. And I recognize that if I was on a debate, an academic debate, and that was my answer to this is why I know Jesus is real, I would likely lose that debate. But something that I've always appreciated, and I heard at one of the apologetics conferences here in the Sioux at Ready Answers, was somebody was speaking about some of the proofs that Jesus was who he said he was and that he raised from the dead. And one of the things they pointed to was the fact that when you look at the persecution that the church underwent, you would think that if it was fake, that if it was made up, that if the disciples didn't actually see Jesus raised from the dead, they would have scattered and it would have been over. But you don't see that because they know what they know, they know what they believe is true, and they stand firm on it. So even in the midst of persecution, these Christians, this early church, they don't go and hide. They don't go and say, okay, you know what, we tried this thing, it didn't work, let's go back to our lives. No, they go and preach the gospel to anyone who would listen because they know what they are preaching, they know what they believe is true. And again, it made me ask myself the question, do I have this kind of faith, this kind of solid belief? Are we standing firm as a church and as individuals on the truth of the gospel this morning? We read that Philip went down to a city in Samaria, and we again see the prayer in Acts chapter 4 answered. They asked this in Acts chapter 4. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. We read in Acts chapter 8, as people heard Philip and saw miracles, they believe. Verse 8 ends with, so there was great joy in that city. And ultimately, our message is one of joy. I think as a church, in our community, we bring people truth. We bring people the truth of the gospel. We do that through our words, through our actions, through how we serve our community. But ultimately, as we strive to love Jesus and as we strive to love people, we should be bringing joy to our communities. The unmatched joy when people accept the gift given to them by God through Jesus. That's the kind of joy that we have for people when we're bold in presenting the claims of Christ to those around us. I wanted to just wrap up with a story. I would often, so my grandfather, I'm probably going to refer to him as Yaya, that's just what we called him. I would often look to him as a little bit old school. Good example of this is he also worked at camp for a number of years. He would be a cabin leader whenever he could. I have a theory in cabin leading. So I was a cabin leader at junior high boys this last summer, that you just have to match the boys' energy. And on that first night when they want to stay up till 2 o'clock, you just stay up to 2 o'clock with them. And then eventually you tire them out because it's not my first rodeo. And they sleep and then they're tired the rest of the week. They go to bed on time. It's good. So the first night in my cabin, what we did is we had tacos for dinner. I took some of the soft taco shells off the table, and we had that tortilla slap challenge, if you've ever seen it. You drink some water, you keep it in your mouth, and you hit each other over the face with tortillas. First one to spit it out loses. That's how I settled my cabin down. And it worked. Took a while, and it worked. And at one point, because the guy I was cabin leading with, I said, the thing is, we should have pretty good control of this cabin because I'm also like in charge of all the discipline. And as soon as I let that first kid hit me with the tortilla, I realized that was all out the window. My grandfather, on the other hand, he told me a story from when he was a cabin leader. What he would do is he would shut the lights off promptly at bedtime. And if he heard somebody talking in their bed, he would walk up to their bunk and he would say, if you want to talk, we're going to talk to God. And he would pray until they fell asleep. And that was his strategy. So he was maybe a little bit old school, but one story that I've often thought of, and I think ties into, I think what my main point would be this morning, is we used to go visit them in Florida, and they were right by Ponce Inlet. In Ponce Inlet, there's a a lighthouse, and you could climb up to the top of it. So we went there one day. It was my grandmother, my grandfather, me, and I think a friend. And my grandmother, me, and my friend climbed the lighthouse. He couldn't, so he was sitting on a bench. When we came back down, it was time to go, so he got up, and he looked to a man who was sitting on the bench with him, and he said, "Hey, just consider what I've been talking to you about this last little while." And I asked him what that was about. He said he figured God put him on that bench for a reason. This man was on that bench for a reason. And he felt it was his duty, he wanted to share the gospel with this man. I don't know what came of that. But again, I just thought that was a really neat thing to hear as a young person, that he saw God place him in this specific circumstance. And his immediate thought was not, "Oh, why can't I climb the lighthouse, or why am I even here?" But his immediate thought was, "God must have put this man beside me so that I could share the gospel with him." I think that's a really good attitude for us to have as a church and for us to have as followers of Jesus. In the midst of whatever circumstances life throws at us, whether it's persecution, whether it's trials, whatever it might be, we can know that God has put us in these circumstances to grow us, to shape us, and to share him with those around us. That's what we're called to do, to love Jesus and love people. So my encouragement is, as we leave this morning, that we would do that as a church, that we would pray for one another as a church as we strive to go and do that in our community. And that we would be diligent in praying for those brothers and sisters around the world who are living under intense persecution. I encourage you to read those stories, not just so you can know that Christians are being persecuted, but I find when I read, I've read a few really good books. God's Smuggler was one. The Insanity of Obedience is another one. Really good books in telling stories of Christians who have undergone persecution around the world. And what it does is it connects you to that kind of global church, and it makes you want to pray more, and it challenges you to be more intentional in spreading the gospel in a place where we don't have to face that kind of persecution. I remember reading one story in particular of a church. It was a house church meeting in China, and they were ripping up parts of the Bible. And they were ripping them up because they didn't have scripture to go around to all these different house churches, so each house church would get an individual little section of scripture. And when I read that story, the first thing I did was I found a Bible reading plan and thought, I have access to 15 Bibles in my home and anytime on my phone. I need to appreciate that, and I need to use that, because we don't know how long we might have that kind of access. We don't know how long we'll be living under the freedom we're living under. And that's not meant to be doom and gloom. That's just history. So we don't know. So take advantage of the opportunities we have now. Take advantage in strengthening yourself in your faith, because we don't know what tomorrow brings. So let's pray, and then the band will come up for one more song. Father God, I thank you for your love. God, I thank you for your son. God, again, I thank you for Acts and what we've been learning from it, and what we've been learning in looking at the New Testament church. And God, I pause and I pray for Christian brothers and sisters around the world who are undergoing persecution. And God, we know that you have told us to expect it. So God, we pray for boldness in the midst of that persecution for our brothers and sisters around the world who face fear of loss of life, job, family, whatever it might be. And God, we want to just acknowledge and take advantage of the fact that we live in a place where we can go out and openly share the good news of Jesus with those around us. So God, I would pray that you would challenge us to do that as individuals and as a church. God, I thank you for your love, and I thank you for your son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.